The Book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 22 to 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
Doesn't that sound like that lady from Bond, James Bond movies? You know, the one who's like in charge of the whole operation? I think that's her. We had her do it. It's great. That was great. Nice change. Not that the other voices aren't great. They're great. Last week I talked about the call of mission that James gave the new believers, the Gentile believers, right? Remember that call come out of the Council of Jerusalem? We're not going to hinder you. We're not going to burden you with what has been part of our past, part of the old covenant, circumcision and the like. But we do ask that you abstain from certain things. We talked about what those things were, meat offered to idols. We talked about the contextualization of that. That's not a big deal to us, but there are other things in our world today that are. In addition to that call to consider the consciences of those that we come in contact with, is the call to abstain from sexual immorality. That's the topic that we're going to camp in for the rest of our time this morning. If you take a look at verses 19 and 20 of Acts 15, James, the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem, he concludes and says, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them." So there's going to be a letter written. "Write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." So we unpacked that last week, especially that, again, that contextualization of things that we encounter. So that was the instruction. And what we have in verses 23 to 29, what you just heard and saw on the screen, is the encapsulation of that letter. Okay, that's what verses 23 to 27 are, or 29 are. They consist of that letter. We're not going to burden you, but you consider others. You consider others as you go out to them. All right, and one of the things is to live a life free of sexual immorality. And I would argue that the call for us is the same today. That again, contextually things change, but the call to abstain from sexual immorality is not something that's contextually unpacked. This is a call or an instruction that transcends time and culture. And I demonstrated, or I tried to, I hope I did last week, by rat-a-tatting a number of verses that are seen throughout the New Testament that speak against sexual immorality and the practice of it. So what is it? Let's spend our time unpacking this. What is sexual immorality? Well, the word that makes up the phrase sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. I've talked about that before. You get the word porn, pornography out of it. It's a junk drawer term, as some people call it. It's a word that's sometimes translated fornication in your Bibles. It refers to all sexual acts outside of marriage, simply. It's used in connection with a number of different sexual acts within the scriptures, and it refers to all sexual acts outside of marriage. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that it refers to those acts outside of marriage? Well, quite simply because Paul counsels as the deterrent to sexual immorality or the danger and the temptation of it. His counsel is get married. 1 Corinthians 7:2, you can see it on the screen. Paul says, writes there, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So what is the solution to sexual immorality in Paul's eyes? Marriage. This is wacky. I mean, this is so upside down from our culture today, right? Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, get married. Get married. Temptation is a given. Desire is a given. The threat of sexual immorality is a given. So what is the solution? Marriage. If you can't fight this, get married, right? Get married. And I want you to note what he doesn't write here. Not because of the temptation to sexual immorality, make sure you really love each other. Not because of the temptation to sexual immorality, make sure you only mess around with one person at one time. Not because of the temptation to sexual immorality, make sure you both consent. Not because of the temptation to sexual immorality, limit yourself to heavy makeout sessions, oral sex, and hand jobs. But instead, boy, it gets quiet whenever I say that. The first three, it's all of a sudden, did he just say that? I can't believe it. It's only going to get worse. Just hang on. Instead, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, get married. In Paul's eyes, the issue of sexual immorality is such that he would advise you to get married right now, then continue on in the relationship that is playing with fire. So we're going to do weddings at the end of our time together. We'll get you married. Upset your parents. But that's okay. Maybe not your dad's. But this is nuts again, right? This is the most asinine advice ever given, right? How stupid. Do you know why I think, better way of putting it, why I think we think this is nuts? Could it possibly be because we don't take the discussion of sexual immorality as serious as Paul does? Could it possibly be that we think this is nuts is because our hearts really don't care about this issue? So we're evaluating this advice out of a heart that really doesn't lean into this at all. Like, is that at least an option as perhaps going on in some of our hearts and minds this morning? I mean, could it possibly be that Paul takes this issue far more serious than I do? And regarding the discussion of asinine advice or illogical advice to be kinder, do you know what the most illogical advice that is very current in our culture today is, simply based on facts and numbers? Like, just stats. Some of the most illogical advice, asinine advice in our culture today is the idea that living together before you get married is the best testing ground for measuring compatibility in marriage. Like, based on stats, that's the most illogical advice that is very current and trumpeted in our culture commonly today. Just some stats. Let me give you some stats. Since 1990, the rate of those choosing to live together has increased by about 46%. In 1970, 11% of couples lived together before marriage. Today, over 50%. Today, for the first time in our history, more kids are born out of wedlock than in. 25% of those claiming to be quote-unquote born again live together. 37% who claim to be Christian quote-unquote live together. 60%, as high as 74% in one study, of graduating high schoolers today believe that living together before marriage is a good idea. But in addition, what also can't be ignored in these stats is that the divorce rate has decreased over the last number of years, which seems to suggest that this is good, right? This is good. Wouldn't that suggest that the choice many are making to live together is helping decrease the divorce rates? Well, you could conclude that, but what those stats don't show you is that one of the reasons why divorce rates are declining is simply because more people are choosing to live together, not get married. As well, many of those who choose to live together to determine their compatibility for marriage. And that is the number one reason why people choose to live together before marriage, to determine their compatibility. I'll give you some more reasons in a minute. Yet, of that group, yet ended up breaking up. So the reason why they got together is to see if they were compatible. Yet, many of those who broke up said they had wished they had never lived together in the first place. And I'll come to the reason why that is in a moment. In addition, overwhelming are the numbers that show that one of the greatest assurances for a marriage to end in divorce is for couples to choose to live together beforehand. The stats are overwhelming. Today, it is often stated that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. It's not quite true. The best data that we see in Canada is that of those marriages that last 30 years, and if you do have a marriage that lasts past 30 years, the odds of those marriages ending are very, very small, although it does happen, of course. But of those marriages that last 30 years, 40% will end in divorce. But those numbers increase to about 75% for those couples that choose to live together before marriage. There is literally a 50% greater chance of divorcing in those marriages that begin with cohabitation. To quote one author, he put it this way, cohabitation is training for divorce, which begs the question, why? Why? Why is it? Why are the numbers like that? Why would somebody say that? Well, why is that that those that choose to cohabitate really, I think, is based on the number one reason people give for choosing to live together before marriage. Remember what that number one reason is? It's experience. Simply, couples want to figure out if they are compatible. So they choose to live together to see if that's the case. There are other reasons, by the way, that I give in order. Just in order. These are the top five reasons in order. Number one, compatibility. The second reason you can see on the screen, finances. Right? Two incomes are better than one. Vancouver's expensive. Two incomes will help pay for things. And you know what this is like. When roommates get together, they share everything 50-50 all the time, right? Studies show that when people cohabitate, that women most often do more, give more, pay more, usually up to 70% of a cohabitating relationship. Second reason, or third reason really, but second reason on the screen, outside under finances is, you can put it on the screen, companionship. Who wants to be alone? Not everybody likes cats. Not everybody likes dogs or hamsters, right? You want to come home to somebody you can talk to. So companionship, nobody likes to be alone. And when you get a little bit older, right? The thought of living your life alone, that's a daunting thing. So companionship. The next reason you could put on the screen, cultural. Today in our culture, I think it's safe to say that a lot of people would say not living together before marriage is foolish, archaic. Then the last reason of these top five, four on our list, but after compatibility is love. Fifth reason is love. We love each other. We love each other. And we're going to test that love. We anticipate making the commitment of marriage one day. But for now, we're in love. And being in love becomes the ultimate arbitrator. Right? You're dating, love. Well, we should move in together, I guess. We love each other. But back to the question of why a greater percentage of cohabitating relationships end in divorce, I think the answer is simply the foundation for the relationship is wrong or tenuous at best. We love each other, but we want to see if it's the kind of love that will lead to a marriage. So let's see how it goes. Move in and we'll give it a try. It's a test. It's a test that goes both ways. It's a test where you're being evaluated and you're evaluating. But think about the premise of that. On the one hand, you want to know if the other is good enough for you. They have to pass a test. And if they don't, you simply move on. But remember, you're being evaluated too. You're being tested to see if you live up to the other person's expectations. It's the epitome of a performance-based relationship. It's the definition of a performance-based relationship. If the evaluation for grid for your relationship is, what are they bringing? Are they meeting my expectations? And or, am I holding up? Am I doing okay? Am I good enough in bed? Do I make enough money? Your relationship stands a greatly decreased chance of survival. And I don't know why that should surprise us. But, Norman, isn't it better... Norman, that's a bad name. I mean, it just is. You know what I'm saying? Nobody. I mean, people, I'm hearing some wacky names for kids. but no one ever gets to Norman, which just kind of shows you how bad it is. If your name is Norman, man, I'm with you, brother. All right. But isn't it better to end something while living together than being married? Right? Better to, we'll live together, and if we're not compatible, we'll break up, and it'll be great. At least we tested it out. But we're not robots in relationships. I mean, think, why do we think that a breakup while living together is going to be easy, smooth, and amicable? What ends if you're thinking things are okay, and then the other party comes home one day and says, I don't think we're compatible? I mean, if you're incompatible, just think about, reason with me a little bit on this. If you're incompatible, isn't there a chance that you're not going to agree that you're not compatible? Isn't that definition of incompatibility? Like if you agree that you're not compatible, that would make you compatible. You know what I'm saying? In addition, like what I'm saying is one day one person comes home and says, I don't think we're compatible. The other person doesn't simply go, you know what? You're right. Nice being with you. But seriously, in this, not that I wasn't being serious, but seriously, in addition, even though you remove perhaps, not perhaps, you remove the stigma of being divorced, there still could be great guilt and shame. Crushed hopes and dreams. Financial bondage due to mutual commitments. Feeling physically used. A sense of failure. Feelings of betrayal. Anger over broken promises. See, theoretically, people think there are good reasons for living together, but what they find out in their parting is that the pain is just the same. And more kids are being born out of wedlock today than in. So we have this hard cycle. More and more relationships founded on a tenuous premise, having children. And you need to know, people that just choose to live together, they break up in greater numbers than those people who are getting married. Just so you know. So we have more and more people having kids outside of wedlock. So they have a relationship based on a tenuous premise. So we have more and more kids today having a greater chance of being raised in a broken situation. Yet our culture says, this makes sense. That makes sense. But I can feel the pushback. Again, Norman, feel the pushback. The divorce rate in the church is just the same. It's not quite true, but it's really close. And for argument's sake, I don't want to defend the divorce rate in the church because I just don't want to defend it. So for argument's sake, yes, they're very similar. But I think they're similar for much the same reason. See, there are many who would never choose to live together before they get married. It's taboo for them. The culture that they live in, it's just not, you know, it's not, lots of reasons. Just taboo, right? So they would choose never to live together before getting married. But they choose to get married because they aren't happy. They want kids. They're lonely. They want to grow old alone. In other words, they get married and the other spouse exists to make them happy. Same foundation, really, for a lot of cohabitating relationships. You need to make me happy. So they go in with that, and many marriages that begin that way, like I said, up to 40% end in divorce. So yes, not living together beforehand isn't a guarantee that a marriage will work, but I can say that living together before marriage ups the odds to 3 in 4 that it won't. So because of the temptation to sexual immorality, Paul advises get married. But you need to understand something about Paul. This isn't the only thing he says about marriage. Paul says a lot about marriage, and he gives a lot of specific instruction to us men and you women. He says, men, when you get married, die for your wife. Die for her. And women, when you get married, love, honor, and respect your husband. And man, if she doesn't love, honor, and respect you, you still have to die for her. And women, if he doesn't die for you, you still need to love, honor, and respect him. That's what Paul's advice is for marriage. And the reason why he says, look, because of the temptation of sexual immorality, get married, because he has this type of marriage in mind. Because in Paul's mind, marriage is about covenant keeping, not about love feeling. Covenant keeping, love is a big part of it, but it's love defined. It's the kind of love that led Jesus to die for his bride. And it's the kind of love that he calls us as the church to have for Jesus. It's that covenant that he calls to. See, marriage ain't a 50-50 deal. That's another thing that gets talked about. How do you measure that, by the way, 50-50? Do you keep a chart on the fridge? I'm at 52 this week. I'm going to take it easy next week. I'm gonna take Monday off. I mean, what do you mean? What is that? Marriage is 100%, and if you get anything back, you give 100%. That's what marriage is. But here's almost a guarantee. If you give 100%, you're going to get a lot back. Like, wise, if you have a husband that dies for you, you'll love, honor, and respect him. And if you love, honor, and respect your husband, he'll die for you. That's Paul's counsel to marriage. I know it sounds goofy. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Someone dying for me, someone respecting and loving me. And that sounds horrible. I think I'll take my chances with what culture says is good advice. 25% of survival, I'll take that chance. Last week, I took you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul writes this, and you can read it on the screen as we move on from those stats. Paul writes this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, maturity, holiness, growing, set apartness. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We looked at this last week, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I've hit the topic of sexual immorality, I think, enough. But what I don't want us to think, if I get married, I'm good. I'm good. I'm married. I can do whatever I want now, right? Awesome. That's why I'm going to jump over. We're going to talk a lot about lust. We're going to finish talking about lust as we walk forward. First of all, I'm going to do three things. Give you a biblical definition of lust, right? Not in the passion of lust. You see it in verse 5, like the Gentiles that do not know God. Let me give you a definition of lust. I'm going to show you why I define it the way I do, and then I'm going to speak to why it's important in this whole discussion. So here's the definition, a biblical definition of lust coming out of this text. Lust is a sexual desire, right? We get that. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors the object of it, right? The object of its lust. Sexual desire that dishonors the object and disregards God. Lust is sexual desire that dishonors the object and disregards God. Now, why do I define it that way? Well, look again at your text. Halfway through verse 4, Paul writes, control your own body in holiness and honor. So there's our two words, two H words. You can remember them. Holiness and honor. And then he says this in verse 5, a contrast word, not in the passion of lust. So the passion of lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. That's where I get the definition of lust. Now, let me gear down and get really clear at this point. Sexual desire in and of itself is good. Praise God for it. Awesome. Thank you, Lord, for sexual desires. God made it in the beginning. It has a good and rightful place, but it was made to be governed and it was made to be guided. Okay, governed and guided by two concerns. Honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. You can see love our neighbor and love God in this, right? Honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. Therefore, lust is what sexual desire becomes when honor and holiness are missing from it. Okay? Just unpacking what it is. So let me go even a little bit further by having you consider that word honor in the context of marriage. God established a relationship called marriage. In it, a man and a woman make a lifelong covenant to honor each other. Right? I do a lot of weddings. One of the common vows is, I promise, I vow to you that I will love, honor, and respect, obey, whatever you. Right? Until death do us part. Now, in that, what role does sexual desire play in the context of marriage? right? God gave us marriage. God gave us sexual desire. Praise God for both. Awesome. You come together, you covenant together. What role does sexual desire play in that? Well, sexual desire serves the marriage. It serves it. Something that God gave to serve the marriage. Some of you, your sexual temptations, lustful intents, you serve it. I mean, some of you, you're just governed by it. I mean, it controls you from when you get up to when you go to bed. And what we see in the scriptures, however, is sexual desire, it serves the marriage. It is to be guided by the marriage, a covenant bond of mutual honor. Lust, on the other hand, says, I want you to satisfy my sexual desire, but I do not want you as a covenant partner in marriage. So lust is sexual desire minus a commitment to honor the other person. But that's not all. The text says, put your eyes back in the text if you don't mind. Control your body in holiness, not in the passion of lust. So what is holiness? Holiness has to do with God. If honor has to do with others, holiness has to do with God being set apart for God. That's why verse 5, take a look at verse 5 again, just neat nick in this text. It goes on and instructs, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So holiness regards God, set apart for God. So knowing God, please hear me on this. This is really important. Knowing God and acting like it. We're going to really unpack at the very end what knowledge of God looks like, more than head knowledge. Knowing God and acting like it keeps sexual desire from becoming lust. Now, I know some of you are going to need to be convinced of that. Knowing God and acting like it keeps sexual desire from becoming lust. Take a look at verse 8. It's not on the screen. You may have your Bibles open. That's why he goes on to say this. Therefore, whoever disregards this, there's the word disregards God. What is he disregarding? The call for holiness. That's verse 7. Disregards the call for holiness. See it in verse 7. Disregards not man, but God. So you disregard God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the root issue in this, in lust, is the disregard for God. Holiness is living in supreme regard for holy God. Okay? That's the definition. We're just unpacking this. But let me ask a question. So what, Norm? Okay, I get the whole sexual immorality thing, Norm. I get it. Okay? I understand. But what I do with my time by myself, in front of my computer, in my thoughts or imaginations while I read that, right, or do that, who cares? Nobody's the wiser, right? You don't know how bad my wife is. You don't know how bad my husband is. You know how bad things are. We got a bunch of kids running around, man. It sucks, right? Dude's got urges, right? I'm getting older. I'm alone. I got urges. Who cares? I got the others. I'm with you, right? I'm with you there. But who cares about this? What difference is? Let's focus on big issues, Norm. Who cares about, this isn't a big issue. Matthew 5, 28 and 29, if you want to turn there, it's on the screen. Jesus says this. This is one of those texts that we probably, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this text so much, you're kind of inoculated to it. What Jesus says in these two verses is so daunting. That even when you just read it and just kind of say what it says, we can kind of just be jaded to it. My prayer is that we hear it again, perhaps for the first time. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Some of your texts say gouge it out. Throw it away. For it is better... Like, get what Jesus says here. It is better that you lose one of your members, speaking of the eye, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. This is Jesus speaking, just so we know. So what is he saying? Well, Jesus is saying if we don't fight this sin with the kind of seriousness that is willing to gouge our own eye out, we will go to hell and suffer there forever. Like, it's better that we gouge it out than go to hell. In connection with what? The fight against lust. What? Is he literally saying, gouge your eye out? No, I don't believe he is. I think this is hyperbole, but for a fact and for a reason. I think we're supposed to see the seriousness of it. Why do I think not literally? I think not literally because it's possible to be blind and be a person of great lustful intent. So it's not just the removal of things. I mean, we'll talk about that stuff on the very back end. We'll get to this a little bit. Some of you who have just removed things from your life, I think that's a good part of this discussion, but you're still full of lust. And so it's hyperbole, but hyperbole for effect and hyperbole for seriousness sake. See, Jesus is saying that heaven and hell are at stake in what we do with our eyes and with the thoughts of our imagination. When Jesus said adultery is wrong, and that's the verse that leads up to verse 28. You've heard it said in the past that you should not commit adultery. But I say, the people of his day would have heard that and said, I'm in absolute agreement with that. Same thing with today. I don't think there's a person today, maybe one or two, in the four gatherings that we're going to have today that would say, no, I think adultery is fine. I think it's great. Adultery's great. You're overstating. I think most of us here today, just like the audience here with Jesus, would have said, yeah, terrible. Wouldn't think of committing adultery. Who would ever think of committing adultery, doing something so horrible? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what Jesus is saying is the sheer fact that we don't commit adultery with another does not mean that our relationship with that other is as it should be, or that we ourselves are okay as it pertains to our sexuality. See, a person can go through life never having committed adultery, but still follow a woman with his eyes, undressing her in his mind, having his way with her, taking all pleasure and fantasizing about her, about what he wanted to do with her sexually. Every single one of us knows about that activity of the mind today. There isn't a man here who doesn't know about what I'm talking about. And although the men here, it's greater with them in proclivity, it's a common one with women as well. Now, let me just gear back again. Let me presume some of your questions. Is it wrong to find someone attractive? Is it wrong to say, boy, that's a good looking person? Of course not. I don't know how you would look up here every week. I'm kidding. Believe me. Just bringing some levity to a very serious subject. Just bringing some levity. Attraction is good. Attraction is right. Attraction is God's design. I'm sure the reason why Adam called Eve woman is like, whoa, man. Right. Anyways, that's a bad joke. I didn't say that in the other two. I don't know why I said that here. I met my wife 20 years ago. She's here. She's the first one to laugh when I said, you look up here and find me attractive. He's like, wah! But the first thing that attracted me to my wife wasn't her brain. She's a smart lady. She's an attractive lady. She's a babe. She's a brave, you know, greater babe, better looking babe today than when I first met her. I look more like babe. But she's covenanted to me. She's got to go home with me. All right, that's great. The second thing to make clear is that temptation is not a sin. Not wrong to be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 tells us temptation is not wrong and attraction is a good and right and normal thing. Just want to get those out of the way. So what is the difference, however, in discussion? What is the difference between finding someone attractive and lust? Well, I think the answer is found in the key phrase in verse 28. You see it there. It's on the screen. Lustful intent. It's a difference. The same word is used in several places in connection with coveting. That's why when Paul talks about lust and sexual immorality, he oftentimes groups it with things like greed, idolatry, and discontentment. He sees them as the same. It's a heart issue. So for those of you that are listening, I have no problem with lust, no problem with sexual immorality, none of that, but you may have a problem with discontentment, greed. It's the same discussion. It's a heart discussion. But that word is used in several places in connection with coveting. It's a longing for something that isn't yours. It's a using of another, using their visual presence as a means of savoring the fantasized act. This is an entering into the temptation. This is a giving yourself over to the temptation. And why does Jesus equate lustful intent with adultery? Why does he do it? Well, because every element is there for the act of adultery except the bodies. As one author put it, the only thing lacking is the occasion. All the elements are there. When the heart is ready, the action will occur as occasion offers. So if you ask somebody, would you ever commit adultery? They would probably respond, no, I would never think of doing such a thing. And to many, you could reply, sure you would. You think about it all the time. For many of us in this ministry, we think about committing adultery daily. I don't have any founded data, but I believe that you would be hard-pressed to find someone who has committed adultery physically who hadn't first committed adultery in their hearts. I need to begin wrapping this up, putting a bow on it, making some application out of it, and even taking it to a different level in terms of helping us understand the seriousness of this call that we have. Westside, I need to say this as clearly as I can. The fight against sexual immorality and lustful intent is a fight for heaven or hell. Am I saying that I could lose my salvation in the midst of this battle? No, I'm not. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe it's given by grace. It continues on by grace. We are saved by grace. So I don't believe you can lose your salvation in the midst of this battle. I want to be very clear about that. But here's the problem with that question. A question that gets asked often in the context of conversations like these. Too many professing Christians have a view of salvation that totally disconnects it entirely from real life. Too many professing Christians hold to an idea that their salvation nullifies the warnings of the Bible and somehow puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of biblical threats. Sort of, I profess Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to live in this sin and those warnings don't apply to me. Many live in that world. It's a doctrine that's comforting thousands on the way to hell. Jesus said, if we don't fight lust, we won't go to heaven. I need you to hear me on this. Look at me on this. Because I know this is such a big issue. And I know so many of you go, what do you mean? I'm saved by grace. What do you mean if I don't fight it, that I won't go to heaven? Hear me on this. I want to address a couple of groups of people in here. If I am not concerned this morning, in this discussion about those who have failed time and time again and you ache over it. I have no doubt that some men today masturbated in front of their computers and are here this morning. I have no doubt about that. I have no doubt that some of us in this place this week woke up in a bed that wasn't our own. I have no doubt about that. But I am not concerned with you women who grieve over some of what you have done in your relationships. And I'm not concerned about men in here that have messed up time and time again and you hurt over it. I hurt with you. I know many of you feel defeated and frustrated and angry and hopeless, that you feel shame, but I don't worry about your salvation if in your response to it, you keep on going back to the throne in repentance. That if you mess up 1,000 times, my encouragement to you is that you go to the throne of grace 1,001. I'm not worried about you. Instead, I remind you of the promise of 1 John 1:9 that declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remind you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remind you that we have a God who forgives 70 times 7 times. I remind you that God's throne room is a throne room of grace, that the seat that Jesus' blood was poured out on was called mercy. I remind you of those things. I'm not worried about those of you who go to that place, that what made David a man after God's heart wasn't his sinlessness, but in how he responded to his sin. I'm not worried about you. The people I'm worried about this morning are those of us who don't think this is a big deal. Those of us who practice sin without conviction and repentance and sorrow. Those of us who practice these things and applaud those who do the same. I worry about you. I worry about your salvation. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That phrase, "your soul," is not accidental there. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." How do you lay hold on eternal life? Paul gives the answer in 1 Timothy 6:12, and he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Westside, the fight for sexual purity, the fight to abstain from lustful intent, is the fight of faith. See, the error often stated today is and says, faith in God is one thing, and the fight of holiness and for holiness is another. It's a common error today. Faith gets you to heaven. Holiness gets you rewards. The battle for obedience, therefore, is optional because only faith is necessary for salvation. This is a huge error. The battle for obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation because it is the fight of faith. See, too many of us say we believe in God, but we are functional atheists. We say we believe in God, but there's nothing in our life that would demonstrate that God has any part in it. The battle against lust and sexual immorality is absolutely necessary for salvation because it is the battle against unbelief. And it's not just reserved to this discussion. It's reserved to all manner of things. We fight against unbelief in so many things. Faith alone, just to be clear, faith alone saves us. I want to be really clear in this. Faith alone saves us, but that faith that delivers us from hell to heaven also delivers us from lust and sexual impurity. That's why it's a fight of faith. To say that we have a faith that saves us, but it's not big enough to help in this area or any area, is a grave inconsistency. Like, think about that. I have the kind of faith that will give me heaven, but it won't give me freedom from this. I need to wrap up. Again, I remind you of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 when he writes, "Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." See, what Paul is implying here about lust is that not knowing God is the root cause. Control your body, not in the passion of lust, because that's what people do who do not know God. That's why this is such a key element of our mission. Paul doesn't mean that mere head knowledge about God overcomes lust. He's not promising that. The knowledge he has in mind here is knowledge of God described in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where he writes of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the knowledge of God's greatness and worth and glory and grace and power. It's the knowledge that stuns you and humbles you. It's knowledge that wins you and holds you. It's knowledge that is so real and so precious and so satisfying to your soul that any thought, any attitude, any emotion, any addiction which threatens to hinder this knowledge will be attacked with all of the spiritual fervor of a threatened life. It's like a parent having a kid and somebody threatening your kid. What would you do in that situation? It's that fervor. This is threatening this knowledge, this passion. I'm going to fight it with all I've got because it threatens me. This is the fight of faith that rages in the godly soul when lust lures the mind away from God. Westside, like I said, we're on mission, and how we do marriage and dating and singleness has such an opportunity to display the faith that we have. We do all the same, but we need to do them in a redeemed way. It's a fight of faith. When people, When people talk to me, it's mainly guys that come into my office every once in a while and ask me about this struggle that they have. What is the advice? Here's what I usually say, three things. One thing I say is, look, man, I'm in the same boat with you. It's a fight for me too. We fight this together. That's why we need to be one another in this. The second thing is, what you need to do is you need to fall in love with Jesus in a deeper and deeper way. That's not just ridding yourself of something. We need to fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. That's where the disciplines come into play. How's your prayer life? How's your study life? How's your worship life? How's your accountability? What are you reading? Do you spend 30 hours on the computer and 5 minutes a week in daily bread and wonder why you're not being victorious? So what are you doing to foster that relationship with Jesus? How is that getting deeper as you walk with him? And the second thing that I say, or third thing really that I say to them, is that there is a good chance that something in your life needs to be gouged out. See, for some of us, we love the sin more than we love Jesus. Quite simply. The thought of ridding ourselves of that, which is luring us away from Jesus, is a greater daunting task than giving ourselves. We just hate the thought of it. We love the sin more than we love Jesus. We love that relationship more than we love Jesus. We love the porn sites more than we love Jesus. We love the restaurant we go to more than we love Jesus. We love the movies we watch more than we love Jesus. We love the affirmation of culture more than we love Jesus. We need to fall in love with Jesus and do what's necessary to gouge out that which gets in the way of that love deepening. Are you willing to fight it like that? Would you rise as we respond, please?